Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus always made himself available to everybody. And the common people, as Ed mentions there, the tax collectors and the sinners, who were looked on as lowlifes by the Pharisees. The Pharisees wouldn't have thought that they were of any consequence at all, because the Pharisees looked on themselves as being righteous. They looked on themselves as being, if you like, sons of Abraham and heirs of the promises. And all of the other common people, publicans, whatever, tax collectors, they classified them as being lowlife, beneath them, and definitely not inheritors of the kingdom of God. In fact, their instructions to them were that they were to do penance for their evil deeds. So they were of the opinion that they were godly people, and that the common people weren't. But Jesus never made any attempt to separate himself from the common people. In fact, he brought the gospel to them, to the ordinary people of the street. And he treated the Pharisees much more like they were outcasts, because they were hypocritical. So these parables that he tells here now basically deal with the attitude of the Pharisees towards the ordinary people of the street, and how the Pharisees thought that they were righteous before God, and that the other people were virtually couldn't approach God. And of course, the Pharisees also were sitting in the position where they classified themselves as being teachers and people who brought the word of God to others. So they had put themselves in a position where, very like a lot of religious people do today, a position of, if you like, superiority in religious affairs. And Jesus, of course, had no time for any of that. So he spoke this parable to them. Now they complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." As far as they were concerned, that was contaminating himself, because you shouldn't have anything to do with them. That would have been their motto. So therefore they complained because he accepted them. So he spoke this parable to them. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Simple parable, and it's relating to the fact that they don't see any necessity at all to have anything to do with the sinners, as they call them. And he says, just relating it to the sheep, "Look, if one of you fellows had 99 sheep or 100 sheep and one of them went missing, you would leave the 99 and go and get the other sheep and return it. And when you return it, you would rejoice. You would say to your friends and neighbors, 'Wonderful, I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Which is using a common, everyday, practical experience, which of course for any of us would be the case. And one sheep mightn't seem very important in the context of 100, but to a shepherd or a farmer it was very important. So he's saying that, of course, he's equating it with himself and the fact that he is the good shepherd, and that he will go and seek wherever the sinner is to bring him to right fellowship with God. That's the basic premise of the parable. Whereas the Pharisees, who were teachers of Israel, they actually should have been doing that. They actually should have been seeking the lost and bringing the gospel to them. Remember Jesus said in another place to them, "You go and you make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him a bigger son of hell than yourselves." So in actual fact, he is chastising them, but they don't really realize it. Then he says, "There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, he's not saying that there are just people who don't ever need to repent, because the scripture basically says that everybody needs to repent. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's saying that their opinion of themselves was that they were just, and therefore they didn't need to repent. And because of that, of course, there is no salvation for them. But there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, and no joy at all over anybody, and certainly over the 99 who don't see any need for repentance, who classify themselves as just. And the Pharisees would have classified themselves as just. There are many people even today who would classify their religious belonging to a congregation or a church, or their baptism as a child or whatever, as bringing them into the kingdom of God. But the fact of the matter is, they need to repent. They need to actually seek the Lord. They need to be found by God. They need to belong to Christ. They need to be born again. So there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called just persons who need no repentance. Okay, it's not saying by any means that there are some people who don't need to repent. So then he goes to a second little parable on the same lines. He said, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Same message again. Mm-hmm. Again, this lady loses a coin. Again, you can imagine the situation. In many cases, the coin, the drachma, was a lot of the Jewish ladies had them around their neck, 10 of them made up a bracelet. In many cases, whether it was the case here or not, I don't know. But having lost one, it was something that the woman wanted to find. So she set her heart to find it. She swept the house, she lit the light, she looked everywhere to find it. That is, again, a type of a sinner, the Lord seeking out the lost. When she's found it, she rejoices, because she tells everybody around her, rejoice with me, I have found the coin which was lost. And he makes the comparison. The angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. So when somebody repents and turns to God with all their heart and is born again, there is joy in heaven. The angels rejoice. That's the simple message of it. Now, you can try, and people do, read more into those parables. I think it's dangerous to read too much into a parable, because, as you know, a parable is an illustration of a spiritual truth. And he's trying to show the Pharisees that God is no respecter of persons, and that everybody who, that the Lord's, Christ has come to redeem sinners. He hasn't come to redeem the righteous. Remember, he said in the last chapter that we read last week, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the whole message of the gospel is that everybody is a sinner, and everybody needs to come to Christ and be redeemed. And the Pharisaical religion was not like that. The Pharisees believed that they could keep all these rules and regulations and added to the rules and regulations, and they thought they were righteous in the sight of God. But he called them hypocrites. In actual fact, they were keeping the kingdom of God from the people who wanted to press into it. Can you turn that thing back on? Okay, now he tells a third one. Now, I suppose you could... This perhaps is not actually a parable. Perhaps this is more more factual than an actual parable, because it speaks about... this is a parable. I was thinking about the next chapter. This is a parable about the prodigal son, about the two sons. Again, it's a parable that relates to salvation. It's a parable that relates to God the Father receiving as a son anybody who puts their faith in Christ. That's the basic message of this parable. And that's also a message that, in relation to the Pharisees and relation to religious people who, because they feel secure in their religion, treat other people as outside the kingdom of God. And even when somebody who has committed all forms of atrocities and everything in their life comes to Christ and gets saved, they more or less look down on them, because they think of it as, well, I've always been religious and I've always
paid my dues. Remember the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray, and the publican, I fast twice a week, I give my tithes and so on and so forth, and therefore they count that as making themselves righteous before God. But of course, that's not what makes somebody righteous with God. And the Father receives everybody gladly into his kingdom who has put their faith in Christ. So that's the, and I've sort of given you the explanation before we've read it, but anyway. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, I'll just go over that one first of all. So there's two sons. And generally in Israel, the eldest son was the one who got the inheritance, and the younger son got a lesser part. But in this case here, the younger son claimed his inheritance, and then he took off with what he was given, and he lived the high life, if you like, as the world would classify the high life, with prodigal living. In other words, he wasted his money on what the world would classify as a good time, and all his money went. And when his money went, turns out there was a famine in the land that he was in, and he had nothing to eat. So he joined himself, or I guess he made himself, if you like, a slave of a man in that land. And he put him feeding pigs. Now for a Jew, and of course this is a parable that was told to the Jews, feeding pigs was pretty serious business, because the pig was an abomination to them. They hated that. Couldn't eat the food or anything. So it would have been a real serious thing that Jesus was telling in this parable here. This is a Jew that now has gone from being a
son of Abraham
mm-hmm. to feeding swine in a foreign country, basically as a slave of somebody else. Now, the guy realizes when he's away there, you know, he thinks to himself, here I am, I can't even get anything to eat, I'm a slave, I'm feeding pigs and looking after pigs. My father has servants who are in a better condition than I'm in. I'll go back to my father, and I'll repent of what I have done, and I will ask my father just to take me on as a hired servant, not as a son any longer, and at least I'll have something to eat. So he realizes his condition, and he's prepared to go back to his father. He realizes also, of course, that he has done the wrong thing. So he's now prepared to go back and repent before his father. So he goes back, and the father is already waiting for him. Now that gives you, that is how the Father is in relation to sinners. He is waiting. God does not desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus classified God as his Father. And Father is somebody who is benevolent, merciful, kind, gracious. That's the picture of our Heavenly Father. So the Father is always ready, willing, waiting for the repentant sinner to come to him. So this is the picture of repentance again. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, now the father completely ignores that statement. And he says, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So it's a picture again of when somebody repents and comes to the Lord, he doesn't hold against them what they have done in the past. They are totally forgiven. There's no comment about the past there. They are now a son of the Father. And we are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And our sins are cast away as far as the east is from the west. That's the picture. And he said, "This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So you see the attitude of the other son. The attitude of the other son is anger. He is not pleased that his son, that his brother, has come back from the profligate lifestyle he was living and been reunited with his father and reunited with his brother. He says, he doesn't say, "My brother." He says, "This son of yours," he says to the father. You see, he doesn't look on the repentant brother as his brother. He looks on him as a son of the father, different to him. If somebody was to look on a sinner who repents as being beneath them, that is wrong, that is sinful, because everybody who comes to Christ is saved by the grace of Christ, the grace of God, and no one is greater than anyone else. But again, the Pharisees thought themselves to be superior to the publican, the tax collector, the sinner, the whatever. And any of them whom the Lord would accept, they would not accept. Now again, in religion, that can very often be the case. How often is there a sort of a clergy and a laity type thing, for example, where the clergy seem to be more like the people in the know and the laity, well, they're just ordinary Joe Soaps who know nothing. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter. When you come to the Lord, you don't come with any titles. You don't come with any superiority. You come as a humble sinner, repentant before God, and God receives you. Of course, there's probably another picture here too in this, in relation to the fact that the Gentiles were actually going to be saved, and the Samaritans were going to be saved. And a lot of the Jews had a very arrogant attitude towards the Samaritans and towards the Gentiles. And for them, for a lot of them, it would have been a big problem to accept that the Samaritans could become believers or that the Gentiles could become Christians. But the fact of the matter is, they have in large numbers. And there is no difference, Paul says in one of his letters, between Jew and Gentile, for we are all one through faith in Christ. So again, that's the message of the parable. Now, three different parables there in that chapter, and they all relate to the fact that anybody who repents is gladly received in heaven by the angels, by the Father, and that it is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to draw people to salvation. That's the work that God is doing, drawing people to salvation. So again, any time you hear of somebody repenting and turning to Christ, your heart should be jumping for joy, no matter who the person was or what they had done, or even if they were your vilest enemy. That's basically the message of those three parables in that chapter.
Now you can see that that was pointed very much at the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are very much of a superior opinion. But the Lord was bringing them down to ground very gently by the means of parables.
Okay, so we go on to chapter 16.
Now, for some people, this is a difficult chapter because they think that it sort of advocates people acting unjustly, but it doesn't. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" So a rich man had a steward whom he had appointed in control of his goods. Simple as that. So therefore that steward had authority over the rich man's goods. He had appointed him, therefore the steward was, whatever the steward said, went. Do you understand? Like he made him, if you like, the commander-in-chief under him, and he was the one who distributed the goods and did whatever. Okay. Now he'd heard that this steward wasn't looking after his goods correctly, so somebody had made a report to him that the steward was obviously misbehaving in his stewardship. So he called the steward in and said to him, "We're going to have to sack you because you're not doing the job correctly." So obviously he put the steward on notice that he was about to lose his job, that he was going to lose his job. So the steward said within himself, verse 3, "What shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Now just remember that he had the authority to do that. The steward had the authority. It's like the manager of the bank here, for instance, would say to you, "How much do you owe the bank on your mortgage?" And you'd say, $100,000. "Well, listen, we'll let you off at $50,000. You would say, "Whoopee, I'll agree to that." So you'd be happy, because the bank manager would have the authority from the bank of whatever, New South Wales or whatever, to act on behalf of the bank. The steward was in the same position. He had the authority, but he was using the authority for his own ends. So that's why the master commended him. It says in the next verse, where am I up to?
8.
So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So this man had made arrangements under his master's authority to let these people off with a certain amount of their debt, knowing that they would like him for it. If the bank manager did that for you, you would say, "I like that bank manager, I'll have him around for tea." That's the sort of, so the steward was making friends for himself. He knew, "I'm going to be out of a job. These people will think highly of me if I help them out now." But that doesn't actually work, you know, because if in life you came across somebody like that and they were prepared to say and do a deal for you, and you knew, hey, they're doing a deal for me, but it's not working out too good for the person that they're representing. Well, would you then, when this guy is out of a job for that person, would you then make a deal with him? No. I don't think you would, because you'd be thinking to yourself, well, if he did that on the last boss, he ain't going to do too well with me either. Mm-hmm. So you see, you'd be actually shooting yourself in the foot. Okay, so the steward was shooting himself in the foot to a degree. But very shrewd. People of the world are like that, are they not?
Yes.
Everybody in the world, they will use the system for their own benefit. That is the way of the world. When people, you know, we talk about, years ago they used to talk about people offering you a service. In other words, they were in a job to offer you a service. The only ones they're servicing nowadays are themselves. They are not there for your benefit. Most people do not consider their position to be there for your benefit. They are benefiting themselves. And that is the way of the world. Okay. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So the sons of this world, in other words, the unbelievers, are more shrewd in dealing with the people of the world than the sons of light are in their dealings. Okay? And we have much more reason for being shrewd spiritually than these people have for being shrewd in the worldly sphere. Do you understand? Because the fruit that we sow as Christians is very important in the testimony that it bears to the kingdom of God, to those we come in contact with. So a person in the world will deal shrewdly for their own benefit. But we should always take into consideration, when we are dealing with people, how it affects the kingdom of God, how it affects our testimony. It means, I mean, we should behave correctly. We should do the right thing with our money and everything else, and our work ethic and everything else, not for our own benefit, but as a good testimony. And because the Lord would expect us to shine his light wherever we are. So we have a different reason for acting correctly. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So use the things of the world that you still have to use as a Christian. Use them so that they bear fruit for the kingdom of God. In other words, be it your position or your job or your money or whatever, use it as a good testimony so that it actually bears fruit for the kingdom of God. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, of course, he's talking there about the unjust steward as well. If the unjust steward was unjust in his dealings with his master, he will be unjust in his dealings with you too. And you would be a fool to put your trust in him. But concerning the Christian, we are to be faithful in little things. As we are faithful in little things, it is an evidence to the world around about us of how faithful God is. Therefore, if you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So if you haven't been faithful in dealing with what another man has entrusted to you, who will give you any trust of your own? Who will put you in any position of trust? Nobody will. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So mammon, of course, mammon is money, but mammon is more than money. It's the whole world system, all the attractions of the world outside of God. And you cannot serve God and at the same time serve your own interests from a worldly and fleshy perspective. You have to serve the Lord first. You have to serve God. And if you serve God, then mammon becomes of no consequence. You will only use the things that the world has to offer for the benefit of for the glory of God. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need God will add to you. If you serve your own interests first, then you won't be serving God. You'll be serving your own interests. If you serve God first, then that will color everything else that you do in your life. It will color how you use your money. It will color what your attitude is to your neighbor. It will color what your attitude is to your boss. It will affect every aspect of your life. The people who serve mammon and serve their own interests and their advancement in the world put God second. And you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve both. Because either you will love one and hate the other.
Simple as that. You cannot. It is impossible. So the person who loves God will then put everything else into its proper perspective. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They loved money. Now, of course, they loved, as you know, they loved more than money, because they also loved the pride of position they had. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces, the first place in the feast, people bowing down to them and giving them honour, etc., etc. You know this sort of stuff. It goes on wholesale throughout the world. Kiss my ring, you know, that sort of stuff. That's what they do, bishops and people. And he said to them, "Though you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, what is highly esteemed among men? They were lovers of the attention that they got from men, the respect they got from men. You need to be extremely careful in this regard. This is an abomination in God's sight. In God's sight, you are to give God honor and glory and respect. And you are to treat all men with respect. But you are not to treat, you are not to give to men the honor that is due to God. It's an abomination. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Okay. The law and the prophets, that's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was preached until John. From that time on, from John's time on, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Well, everybody is seeking to enter the kingdom of God. Pharisees, publicans, everybody is seeking to enter it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had been given the law and the Old Testament scriptures it was a tutor to bring people to Christ. Is that not the case? Mm-hmm. They were supposed to be instructing people in the law, and the law should have been pointing people to Christ. But of course, what were the Pharisees mainly doing with the law? They were circumventing the law. They were making the law of no effect to serve their own purposes. So he says here, the law was preached until John. From John on, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and everybody is pressing into the kingdom of heaven. But you cannot press into the kingdom of heaven at the expense of the law, because the law had to be fulfilled, and Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. But the Pharisees hadn't taught the law to the people in the right spirit. They had just basically circumvented the law. But the law actually was something that it should have drawn people to Christ and made them seek Christ. You know, in Romans, I think it is, that Paul said that the law, nobody could keep the law. But the law was meant to make people realize that they couldn't satisfy God in their own ability, and that they needed to cry out to Christ. So he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So he's speaking about the law. The law was there to be fulfilled. People couldn't keep the law, therefore they needed to cry out on the mercy of God. But the Pharisees had changed even the laws concerning marriage and divorce. They changed the laws to suit their own ends. There was a certain rich man who was... Now this parable here, which is probably more than a parable, it's probably actually... It's a parable, but it also contains factual information concerning the separation of the believers, the dead believers, from the dead unbelievers. Okay, so there's factual information here concerning the abode of the dead. So it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So that's a picture again of the Pharisees. Somebody who is held in high regard, well nourished,
looked after in a place of well fed, in a place of importance. But at his gate there's somebody lying. He says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. That's a picture of the sinners, who were laid, if you like, at the gate of the Pharisees, full of sores, suffering from all of the results of sin, etc., and separation from God, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments and Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. But Abraham said, Son. Now, it's interesting here that the rich man calls Abraham his father. Mm. And Abraham recognizes him as his son. So he's a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. And he calls out to Abraham to send Lazarus to comfort him in his torment. So he's in torment in the abode of the dead. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Okay, so Lazarus, who has died a beggar, has been carried off to Abraham's bosom. That's the place of the righteous dead. He's been carried there not because he was poor. He's been carried there, obviously, because he was a repentant sinner. Because nobody get saved just because they're poor, and nobody gets damned just because they're rich. The parable doesn't go into explaining their condition except to say obviously that one has died in unbelief and therefore he is in Hades in the place of torment, and one has died in belief, therefore he is in the place of rest in Abraham's bosom. And it says that there's a big chasm between one and the other. So anybody who has died an unbeliever can never make it into paradise. Anybody who has died a believer is secure in paradise. There is no crossing over from one side to the other. Now that's a theological truth that's here in this story. Okay? Now Abraham's bosom would refer to somebody who was actually, if you like, cradled by Abraham because they were secure in it wasn't paradise at that stage, but they were secure in a place of rest, waiting for the day that they would go to be with the Lord. Well, it may be paradise. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. That's send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now he's basically saying, send Lazarus back to my five brothers, because if he goes back and tells them the situation, they'll believe it and they won't come here. And if I had been told, I wouldn't be here either. Do you get the implication? The implication he's making is, I'm not to blame for being here, because I never heard the message. Okay, lest they come to this place. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Moses and the prophets means the Old Testament scriptures. They have the Old Testament scriptures, and so had he, by the way. Let them hear it. And he's basically, Abraham is saying, you had it too and you didn't listen to it. The Old Testament scriptures. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. If they do not believe the Old Testament scriptures, neither will they believe in Jesus Christ when he raises from the dead. That's the whole message. The people who didn't believe the Old Testament won't believe the New Testament. It's the same today. And people today will, some people will say to you, oh yes, the New Testament, I can hack that, mm-hmm. but the Old Testament, no. The fact of the matter is, it is all God's revelation. Mm-hmm. The New Testament fulfills and brings to a completion what the Old Testament laid out and prophesied, etc. So you see the parable, you see the message in the parable again. The Pharisees thought that they were sons of Abraham by descent, yeah, and treated everybody else who couldn't meet their standards as a lost, a sinner, and not just a sinner, like it wasn't possible for them to be saved. But the fact of the matter is, anybody who repents and turns to Christ with all their heart will be saved. And it's the same Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. In both of them, if you go to the book of Acts and you find Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, he speaks to him the gospel of Christ, but he speaks it to him from the book of Isaiah, Old Testament. He uses the book of Isaiah to teach him about Christ. So we use the Old Testament and the New Testament to preach Christ. Okay. I'll ask if anybody's got any questions, because I've sort of done two chapters. That's really enough for tonight. So if anybody's any questions, yeah.
Luke 15:31. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours.
Yeah.
Now the son was with the father. It's like
it's a parable. Yeah. So he's talking about, for instance, the Pharisees. They had the full revelation of God mm-hmm. all the time. That God had chosen Israel as his own special people. Mm-hmm. So they always had the Word of God with them. They were, if you like, by God's choosing, they were God's special people. Yet they had turned away from that word, because in the message here, the guy basically says, I've been a servant, I have served you. Mm. But the fact is, they were meant to love God with all their hearts and souls and minds, not just serve God and think it was a chore. It, being a believer was never meant to be a chore. Being a believer was meant to be a delight. So this man, this son, obviously looked on the father as being, if you like, harsh, and I am your servant and I have served you faithfully, rather than I am your son. I have a son to father relationship with you, which wasn't what he said. But remember that it's a parable. Perhaps even in the church age, there are many people who classify themselves as having their ministries descended from the apostles. Mm. Therefore, they are in a special position with God. For instance, in the Catholic Church, the head charangues there deem that they have the authority to declare whether somebody's a saint or not. I mean, they put themselves in a position where they're the ones that decide whether somebody is a saint or not, whereas the gospel says that anybody who puts their faith in Christ is a saint. So there is a big contradiction there, where people have placed their authority above God's word. Any other questions? Did I answer that one okay to your satisfaction?
Yeah, because I had a feeling it was like something to do with the Jews that were appointed by God, and they thought, we can't do no wrong.
Yeah.
They had to come to God like everybody else. Yeah.
We'll have to repent, because as John the Baptist had to
Yeah, I've got a question. So the Pharisees consider themselves righteous or more righteous. What's the modern day equivalent? Would that be pious? Some people think they're pious.
Mm.
Well, so yes, it would be. And it would be people. The question is, what's the modern day equivalent of Phariseeism? The modern day equivalent of Phariseeism is, again, hypocrisy. People who are religious outwardly and outwardly talk about God as if they had some sort of a special understanding of God that is not available to the common man, but their own lifestyle contradicts what they're talking about. So they wear the rig out, the clothes and etc. that set them apart, and they may even have a title or a name that sets them apart, but in actual fact the way they live their lives contradicts what the gospel says.
But you could have even some that have a list of rules and obey all the rules, but they're still missing the point.
That's right.
And I've met people like that who say, oh, I don't sin. They've got this narrow list of what they consider to be sin. And then it's very easy to point to someone who's obvious.